Well, Chantel can't see. All right. Thank you very much. Now, I want to comment on something before I go on. It's about Larry. Well, we're praying over Larry and that. One thing that we must keep in mind, because it's so practical and it affects people so uniformly and regularly, and it's this. It is a common thing among people to get the victory over some sin, but not all. And you see this happen if you know people over a number of years, and they will be very zealous in some areas, but not in others. And what happens, I just feel like the old man of the mountains. I've seen people in the way for a while, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And what happens as they get older, these things become that should have been gotten. They should have been gotten years ago. Maybe criticism, maybe gossip, maybe lust, maybe stealing, something that should have been gotten years ago. They justified it. They were careless about it. They did not have the keen desire that the true saint has to be utterly faithful. To be utterly faithful. And they'll be good in many areas. And I'm talking now about good, decent Christian people that have been born again, filled with the Spirit, and not necessarily ministering or anything, but just good, decent people. And young, when they were younger, there were things that were called to their attention. They were called to their attention, either by preaching or in personal testimony or whatever. And they did not choose to overcome. They justified the thing in one way or another. Now, one way that people justify sin is by self-pity and pride. And it's very convoluted. We have a friend that has taught us some things about the seven deadly sins. And one of the seven deadly sins is pride. And the interesting thing about the seven deadly sins is they manifest themselves in the opposite. For example, envy, which is one of the seven deadly sins, manifests itself in a slavish servitude or obsequious behavior, to where you are over-servile or over-trying to please somebody, is a manifestation of one of the seven deadly sins of envy. Pride manifests itself in humility. The seven deadly sins manifest themselves in the opposite. And you will see people who will refuse to press on to deliverance with a mock kind of humility. And what they're saying is, oh, I'm not worthy. You know, the kind of idea is, well, don't bother about me. I'm just not, that's the way I am. That's the way I am. And it all seems so self-denigrating, so humble, so natural and human that we don't think too much of it. But what happens is, but God is grossly displeased with this thing. He's grossly displeased because you can't deal with anybody. It's what Paul said to the Jews. He said, you judge yourselves unworthy. That, in other words, you're saying, I am not worthy of your attention, Lord. And that seems so, you know, that kind of thing, I guess, America has deep within its psyche a frontier kind of dislike of arrogance and dislike of anybody that puts on any kind of air. And the person who denigrates themselves is usually accepted of Americans. We like that kind of thing in a person. We don't like the swag, the person who swaggers. We prefer the person. And I think that's part of our frontier psyche. I don't think that Europeans have necessarily that attitude. But we love the plain person, the person that dresses down. He can't read so well in public, and he's kind of a good old boy. There's something in the American psyche that goes for that. But you want to understand, that is distinctly American. It's not Christian. It's nothing. It's just a cultural way that we have. We like the good old boy, you know, with his boots on. Well, God doesn't. God is not from America. He's from the Middle East. And he doesn't talk English, but Hebrew, and he doesn't, that's not altogether true, you understand. What I'm trying to show you, God is not American. But the thing is that we have to go by the Word. We cannot go by what we say, well, you know, this is a great sin, but here's this good old boy, and he doesn't judge himself worthy of the kingdom. Well, bless his old pea-picking heart, kind of a thing. But God doesn't look at things that way. He does not view things this way. And these things are demonic. They're demonic. Pride's demonic. Envy's demonic. Silliness is demonic. Mischief is demonic. Practical jokes are demonic. A lot of things that we don't look on are condemned by the Word. They're condemned by the Word. The Word says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient. Now, the Lord is not saying here, but we know as good old boys when we get together, you know, we have a good time. The Word, there's a reason for everything that is written. It is one long condemnation of Satan from Genesis to Revelation, and we cannot second guess it. What we have to do is come out of our culture, look what the Bible says, be with it and be utterly diligent. Otherwise, what we do is we judge ourselves unworthy. See, we say, oh, well, you know me, Lord. But what you're doing is judging yourself to be unworthy of the kingdom. God says, you know, I've got all these people down there. Some are quadriplegic, some have leukemia, some are blind and deaf and hungry and naked and frozen. And here you've got everything going for you. I want class. I don't want a bunch of slop. And the price that Christ paid, and I've told you before the wonderful illustration that happened in our family where Audrey had cooked a wonderful breakfast for my father when he was going to leave us and go back to Phoenix where he was living. We were in New York. And he had said the night before, I don't want any breakfast, just coffee. And she said, well, we'll fix Dad a nice breakfast. She fixed up everything beautiful. And he got down there and he saw it. I said, I just wanted coffee. And he wouldn't eat it. Well, Audrey, see where I get my disposition. But Audrey went in the bedroom and cried naturally. And the Lord spoke to her and said, but that's what you do to me. And she had a thing that she needed to pray about in the physical realm. And she got the message and she prayed about it. And God healed her. Now, people have this attitude, oh, God's too busy for little old me. Or everybody's doing it, or it's a small sin. But brother, sister, there are no small sins. Any sin gives a beachhead for the bigger boys to move in. Now, what happens if we are not utterly diligent in some small thing the Lord shows us? My observation has been that when people get older, and I'm talking over a span of 20 or 30 years or more, when people get older, that becomes an integral part of their personality. That's where they are. And while I wouldn't want to say to anyone it was too late, I do believe that you do come to a place where there is going to be no deliverance from that thing. It isn't going to happen. I mean, you have chosen. Now, what happens in the spirit realm, I don't know. But as far as earth is concerned, in that realm, you have stopped growing. Because growth in Jesus is the ability to discern between good and evil and to choose the good and reject the evil. That's what growth is. Growth in Christ-likeness is the ability to discern God's will and to do it. That's what Christian growth is. Growth in the image of God and His moral image. And so once we at any time can, through false humility, through carelessness, and I'm telling you, the Lord holds no brief for carelessness. You know, thou wicked and lazy slave. It's His answer to the guy who did nothing worse than bury his talent. Wicked, lazy, slave. And his reward was outer darkness. And I don't know what that's like or where it is, but it causes weeping and gnashing of teeth, which no one would choose. So what I'm doing is saying to you, don't do this. Be totally diligent. Don't say, this is I. Don't say, this is what I am. This is whatever. Don't do it. Till the last breath you draw on earth, when God shows you something and it doesn't conform to the Word, go right to the Lord and say, Lord, with total diligence, I come to you on this issue. Because otherwise you judge yourself unworthy of the kingdom, and eventually it gets to be part of you, and people just have to accept that that's the way you are. And in the meanwhile, they go on. They go on to the fullness of the inheritance. And it will surely come forth in the day of the Lord that you have been careless with the thing that God had for your total growth into His image. You were sloppy, you were careless, you did not give full diligence, and I don't think God will accept any excuses, do you? I don't think He will. Jesus didn't send us on our way with a cup of coffee. On Calvary, He laid out the whole thing. Healing for body, soul, and spirit at a frightful price, at a horrendous price. And you know, when my father came down, and here was all his eggs, sausage, and everything all hot and ready to eat, and he said, no, I told you all I wanted was coffee. You can imagine how Audrey felt. And you can imagine how the Lord feels when there's some part of our nature that is wrong, and He's showing us and encouraging us, and we judge ourselves unworthy of the kingdom. And say, well, you know, you bought it for me, that's true, but I'm not worthy. You know, I'm just a good old boy. I'm not worthy. So that was on my mind today to tell you tonight. That came rather forcibly to my attention. And it is a definite principle in the Christian life. It's diligence, 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 diligence. Carelessness is not accepted. We have a lazy, sloppy, careless, mistake-filled culture in 1989. Everybody's making mistakes and blaming other people for them. It's a lazy, sloppy, careless, late, messed up, indulgent culture. Remember what Paul said? The Cretans are liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Rebuke them, because God wants His people saved out of their culture. He doesn't want them to be like their culture. He doesn't want the Christians to be liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. He wants them to be diligent and right on the stick and everything. That doesn't mean straining. It doesn't mean a frenetic, frantic life in which it's so tense that we can't last. It just means that when the Lord shows us something, we don't justify it. I say, okay, Lord, that's not me. See, that is not you. That is Satan. And you are justifying him. You are siding with him when you do something against the Word. All right, Romans 7, verse 21. I find then, now this is subtle, and this blends right into the 8th chapter. And it's very subtle, and it's built on Romans 6, wrecking yourself dead. And it's very subtle, so you have to watch for the strands of meaning here. They're not obvious. I find then the principle
that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Now, that part is important. If you do not wish to do good, then this is not applicable to you. It will not work. The seed of God prospers only when it falls into an honest and good heart. If you do not have an honest and good heart, if you do not have, to begin with, integrity and character, you will not last. You will not last. We've heard so long the preaching in evangelical circles that there is nothing good in us. This is an aberration. It is not what the Bible teaches. It is taken from a passage in Psalms where David is coming before the Lord and he's saying, God, there's no one good. There's none good. No, not one. Then you go through other Psalms and he talks about the blessings of the righteous. So obviously we're not to lift it out. But when people do not have the Spirit, they try to gain the kingdom of God by being literal. Paul and Mary and Audrey and I knew a man that used to say, every passage of the Bible is as true as every other passage. You remember that, Paul? And I mean, he would say that with might and main every service. He was a Sunday school teacher. Well, that's not true. I can show you in Matthew, where Matthew ascribes something that was written in Zechariah to Jeremiah, I believe it is. It's an absolute error. And there's no getting around it. The one Matthew misquoted the Old Testament. Now that verse is not as true as John 3:16. In fact, it's not true at all. You didn't know that, did you? Well, there is, I think, a couple of times that Matthew either put stuff together wrong. And in one place, he absolutely said, he mentions that says the prophet, and he mentioned the wrong prophet. Now, God's word is not that kind of mechanical perfection. It's another kind of perfection. And God lets things like that happen to confound the wise. And he takes them in their craftiness. The perfection of the Bible is another kind of perfection. Not that kind. Matthew was perfect in God's sight, but he just didn't. He was wrong there. All right. You ever been wrong in anything? Yeah, but God loves you, doesn't he? All right. Now, but that willingness to grasp the literal. Now, I lost my train of thought. That got me off on something. What was I talking about? Where am I going with this thing? Huh? Right. So they took this. So I got my vision back. So the evangelical a statement is that everybody's rotten and only Christ is good. So there's no use trying to do anything because we're all rotten and we have to live by his righteousness, which is a perversion of the Bible. The Bible teaches there are righteous and wicked. And it says about the mother and father of John the Baptist, that they were both perfect, walking in all the ordinances of the law, blameless, and so on for many other Israelites. Their conduct was impeccable. They fulfill all that God said. So by what you do, if you want a pat little thing that you can put in a two-page tract, you lift something here and something here and something here and deduce from it and make a little silly syllogism. And that's what we've got in the four steps of salvation. Everybody's rotten. Christ is perfect. No one's worthy. Christ is worthy, so we're saved by his worthiness, which is a little syllogism. It is not the bread of God. It is not the bread of God. And as Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that the only seed that went anywhere was that which fell in an honest and good heart. And it was not talking about a born-again heart, because the seed is the born-again experience. It was talking about an honest and good human heart. And everyone in here, you have an honest and good heart, you wouldn't be here. You have to have it to make it to do God's will long enough until you go through the process of transformation. If you don't have integrity, you're going to get off the bus. You say, I'm not putting up with this. Man, there's easier ways. You want religion, there's easier ways to get it than this. But see, there's something in you. God looked into your heart. And he saw something there of value. He saw integrity
He saw faithfulness. He also saw you were a mess. But he saw in there a strand of steel, and he said, I can build on it. That's what he saw in you, was a strand of steel. And you may have been the biggest flop-about floozy that ever did anything. But when God looked at you, he saw steel. And he says, I'll build on it. I'll build on it. So Paul is talking about his own experience. And Paul wanted to do good. So if you don't want to do good, you're wicked in your heart. This whole thing breaks down. This is predicated on the fact that you, in your natural man, want to do good. Okay? You see it? All right. And Paul goes on to say in verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And that's this inner thing in me. I say, that's what I want. Is that how you feel? Is that what you want? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you want to please God? Do you want to love Him? Do you want to hear Him say, well done? See? You may be a wretch, but God sees that hunger. And it comes from Him. It comes from Him. He knows who the seed are. He knows who the wheat are. Yeah, He knows who the wheat are. He knows. All right. But I see a different law. I see something different than this joyful concurrence in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind. So there's sin in there, and it is out to do battle. You can't slip and slide into this thing. It's a fight. It's a war. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So sin is something that dwells in your hands and feet, your head. Well, where does it dwell? Well, you could take and dissect your hand, for example, and you could take it and strip it down, Eddie, and cut it all up and take off the tendons and examine them and take out the platelets and look at them and examine everything under a microscope and take the bone and take out the marrow and go through everything and take shavings off the bone and look at those, stain them, look at them through a high-powered microscope and go through your whole thing to you and then get an electron microscope and watch the movements of the molecules and do whatever you want to, but you're never going to find the law of sin. So where is it? Where is it? It says it's in your members. Where is it? It's spiritual. It's spiritual. That's why it can be cast out. I'm stressing that because we've had, when the deliverance message started, there was a hue and cry that a Christian could not have a demon in them. Has anyone ever heard that? And while they're telling you that, they look like a demon. They get as angry as a demon and rage and fume and fret and in every way show that that's what they've got in them while they're saying a Christian can't have a demon. Yeah, really. So the point is we merely misunderstand. And see, people say, well, you're obsessed but not possessed. Isn't that cute? I mean, what difference did you call it, you know? Whatever way you slice it, it's baloney, you know. It's the fact of the matter is we have a spiritual principle of evil dwelling in us, which is obvious if you watch Christians. If you don't want to watch them, watch yourself. And it isn't banished by accepting the Lord. As we have found out by gruesome experience, it is not banished by accepting Jesus. We have in us the Spirit of God, and we also have dwelling in our body the spirit of sin. Now you can call it demons, you can call it whatever you want. What's the difference? It's sin, and death is in our body. And if it isn't in yours, you are a fortunate person indeed. And different from every one of us. So, I mean, such nonsense people go through while they rage and fume and fret and miss God by a country mile. All right.
Wage more. The law of sin, which is in my members, and it is a law, and it's a strong compulsion. Wretched man that I am. Well, now, why is he wretched? Why is he wretched? He's wretched because he can't do what he wants. That's why that's the basis of his wretchedness is he wants to please God. And he's bound. He wants to please God. And he's got something in him that's going the wrong way. And where is that thing dwelling? In the bod. In the body. The body is the problem. The body of man is the problem. It is the salvation. See, the body of man doesn't even belong to him. It's the temple of God. The body of man was made for God. The body of man was made for God to have a house. Angels do not have bodies, and God will not dwell in an angel. The body of man. That's why he says, do not defile the temple of God. Talking about drugs, alcohol, adultery, fornication. Do not defile the temple of God. If any man defile, and he's not talking about your spirit and soul, he's talking about your body. People say, well, I can have one highball. No, you can't. Because alcohol kills brain cells, and brain cells are not recoverable. Like every other cell in your body will renew itself except your brain cells. And every bit of alcohol destroys cells. That's destroying the temple of God. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And you do drugs, you're asking for it. You're asking for it. And imagine how God views the aborting. That is absolute murder. Pure murder. And the doctors that perform it are murderers. Murderers. Absolute murderers. The blood of that fetus is on their hands. Every one they murder. Any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The spirit and the soul are another matter. The goal of Christianity is the body. Should not perish but have everlasting life is talking about immortality in the body. Christ rose in the dead. All right, now we have, our body has been sold into sin. It is our body that needs redeeming. It needs to be, the redemption is to give back to the original owner that which was lost through force of forfeiture. All right, now we lost our body. And the Redeemer came to give it back to us and set the example by rising from the dead. Now the thing that stands between us and that redemption is what? Sin. Sin. So God is watching your spirit and your soul, your inner man, your spiritual nature to see what you're going to do about your body. The contest, the challenge, the issue is in your body. And you either let it sin or you control it. And it's hard. I know it's hard. Your body is all the time screaming for that which is wrong. And so it's no Mickey Mouse struggle. It's a real old-fashioned struggle. And spirits are made in that struggle. Spirits in the image of God. And the reward is your body. That's the reward. If by any means I might attain, you're struggling for your body to get it back. You've lost. The first promise to the overcomer is what? Eat of the tree of life. That was the thing that was lost. That's the first thing you get back. And then comes the glory, the crowns and the throne and all this. But first, the first issue is your body. You can see how Christianity has gotten way off track with this thing about making heaven the destiny. Heaven is not our goal. The body is your goal. And the body is where the battle is. And so he says, oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do good. I want to please God. And here I'm locked up in a thing that is trying to do evil. Every time I turn around, it is deceiving me, running counter to God, doing everything wrong. There's a real duality here. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will set me free from this thing? Do you think Paul wanted to leave his body and go to the spirit realm? No, because in the further on in the chapter, he said he's waiting for what? The redemption of it. The redeeming of it. The redeeming of it. And what does that redeeming constitute? His adoption as a son of God. So the whole Christian thing is the issue of Eden. We were put out from the tree of life and we're trying to get back in. And you can't get back in by grace. You get back in by overcoming the problem in the body. Simple as that. Thanks be to God. Now, notice this 25th verse. Notice what Paul is saying here. It's very important. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, what Paul is saying is terrible. See, this is where Gnosticism and these other errors get their ammunition. This, what you could say from this then is, okay, I'm going to love God and serve Him with my mind, but whatever happens in my body, I can't control it anyway, so I'll try to do the best I can. You see what support that gives the teaching of grace? You see it? Well, I don't think you see it. You're looking at me goggle-eyed. Now think, people. With your mind, you're serving the law of God. Okay? That means I love you, Lord, praise you. I think your law is wonderful. Everything you say is right and perfect. And everything. But with my flesh, I'm fornicating, I'm gossiping, I'm lying, I'm doing everything. See, with my flesh, I'm serving the law of sin. You see the basis there is there? For the easy grace, you see the basis for Gnosticism, that is, the spirit is pure and right, but the body is evil, which is the basic teaching of Gnosticism, and its errors come out from that notion. Your body is evil and spirit is good. So dwell in the spirit and pray and everything. Well, what happens in your body is covered with the blood and it's atoned, so there's no problem. Well, how do you cope with that? Yeah, that's how you cope with it. You keep on reading. Yep. The problems in doctrinal error come from therefores. They come from therefores. What's called deductive reasoning. You take that in John 5:27 and a couple of others. And that one I told you about where David said all men are evil. And you deduce from this. You say, therefore, the Bible cannot yield correct doctrine by using deductive reasoning. You have to use inductive reasoning. How does that work? You build truth from fragments. You don't take the truth and make it an axiom. And say, therefore, therefore, you don't do that. You take and say, oh, it says this, so that's part of the truth. And it says this, so that's part of the truth. And the truth becomes a composite of what is said, rather than taking something, saying, well, it's every part is true as every other part, so therefore, if this is true, then this must be true, and then this must be true, and this must be true. And that is how evangelical theology has gotten off course. A perfect example is John 5:27. Jesus says, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me shall not come into judgment or not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Right? So evangelical theology is built on that one verse. Therefore, if you receive Christ, you cannot come under judgment. You cannot do it. Well, what's the problem with that? I mean, it fits the verse perfectly. 1 Peter 4 says judgment begins at the house of God. So it throws your whole theory out the window in a cocked hat. Paul says that if it is by grace, then it's no more works. If it's by works, it's no more grace. Well, you can deduce from that works have no place with it. But what's wrong with it? James, right. You go over to James and he says, you see how that a man is justified. That's all right. That's all right. You're the right church, but the wrong pew. That's all right. A man is justified by works. So, see, if there is being approached inductively, then you would bring that up and say, well, that balances this other, so there must be a truth higher than this that we need to look again. We're not getting all the facts. The hypothesis is not fitting all the data. But that, I mean, you'd think that people as brilliant and learned, able, worthy people would understand that, but they don't. And so they've gotten way off course. So you can take verse 25. Well, then what must be the answer to verse 25? Verse 25 says, out and out. I'm serving God with my mind, but with my flesh I'm still sinning. Now, where's the rub in that? The rub in it is that there are other verses that say it's not true. For example, on the 8th chapter and you go to the 14th verse, it says, or the 13th verse says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. So that can't be right. So then we go back and we say, well, what is Paul saying there? What is he actually saying there? He's not saying that the Christian in his mind is trying to serve God, but in his flesh he's serving sin. What is he saying? What does the first verse of that 7th chapter say? Seventh chapter. What does the first verse say of the 7th chapter? 7:1.
How is that?
7:1. I am speaking to those who know the law. So what he's saying, he's making a portrait to the Judaizer, and he's saying, brethren, we love God, but our flesh is bound. He's not talking here to the Christian as the next few verses show. He's talking in terms of this analysis that he had just made. So this is the condition of the man under the law. With his mind, he loves God, but with his flesh, he's bound. He's not talking here that this is the way Christians are to behave. He's talking about his analysis, pointing out to those who know the law the problem with righteousness under the law. Is all that the law does is activate the law of sin that is in us. You find the same thing in Hebrews where it says the offering of bulls and goats could not put away sin because it's a remembrance, again, made every year, see. But now, with the new offering, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. So I told you, there's strands here, and you have to think. It's not obvious. Now, we know, inducing from other things we've read, we know about reckoning yourself dead does not mean that it doesn't matter if you sin. It doesn't mean, what else? That you can't sin. What does it mean? Because you have accepted Christ, you have nothing more to do to sin. But Paul is saying, you know, this doesn't mean you can sin.
Well, maybe you think at this point God could have written it easier. I don't know that he could have. When you go comparing the law of Moses and the grace under Christ and the condition of man, it's just the only way you can say it. It's got a lot of pieces to it. All right, so now we go down into Romans 8. Remember, he didn't stop then, wipe his pen and write chapter 8, you recall. This was no. This is one argument here.
Now, as you say, there is therefore now no condemnation. That is, God does not condemn or view with disfavor or hold under guilt those who are in Christ Jesus. Now remember, he's talking about people who joyfully concur with the law of God, who want righteousness. And the Judaizers wanted righteousness. We're not talking here to careless, sloppy, carnal people. We're talking to people that mean business with God. Now, the second verse is very critical. For the law of the Spirit of life. Now, this is the first time this law is mentioned. See, we had up here the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Then we had what other law? The law of sin. That is the principle of sin. Now we come to a new law, another law, which he mentions, I think, for the first time, the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. The Spirit of life. Not something imputed, but an actual spirit. We're not talking here about forgiveness. We're talking about a spirit. The law of the Spirit of life. Just like sin is a spirit, so eternal life is a spirit. They're spirits we're dealing with, not a mental attitude. Not something that you read in the Bible and decided to do it with your own flesh. A spirit. The law, and it's a law. It's a law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now see, in verse 25, he said we're still under the law of sin and death. But in verse 8:2, he's saying the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has removed you from my analysis and is taking you a step past and has introduced something that is not true in Judaism. Judaism had the law of Moses and the law of sin and death. And the law of Moses could not do anything but activate the law of sin and death and make it more intense. Now Paul says we've got another law, not the law of Moses. The law of the Spirit of life. And it's this law that frees you from this law of sin in your members. Right? Is this what he's saying? Okay, now tell me, exactly how does that work? Well, I mean, that's right, but bring it down into, how did it work today for you? Huh? All right, we make a choice. Well, see, he had made a choice under the law, but the choice did no good. Now, for the first time, we have a choice that we can implement. And why is it that we can implement our choice? Let's say that, okay, we've heard we ought to be utterly diligent, so we're not going to say anymore, I guess I'm always supposed to tease. Larry brought up this question of teasing, which is a good example, because remember, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's those little ones. And that was something that most of us wouldn't think about. But I guess most of you, when you're feeling rotten, don't like to be teased, do you? Huh? This one just knock it off. I'm not in the mood. Okay? So we know that's not God, is it? Okay, so let's say we've got one of these little foxes here. All right, now, under the law, all the law does says you can't do it, and the more you try to refrain from it, or any other kind of foolishness, the more it bubbles up in you. Okay, but now we say we've got a new law come into the picture, the law of the Spirit of life. What does this do with this teasing?
Exactly. Exactly. That is how God, under the new covenant, sets us free. Now, it happens all at once, doesn't it? Huh? No. Some of it happened on 2-7-89 around 8 o'clock. Right? Dealing with Jesus. It hasn't happened in these prior years. Okay, so it's city by city. And if we, and the person who does not have Jesus does not have this power. But we have it. The Holy Spirit does everything under the new covenant, but there's two main things that the Spirit does. One is He breaks the law of sin. And the other is He gives us power to witness. These are the two great actions of the Holy Ghost under the new covenant. One is to bring us as a pure bride to Jesus. And the other one is to enable us to bear witness with effectiveness, power. Power to bear witness. All right, now there's a good verse that goes along with that in Galatians 5 where Paul is wrestling with this whole problem of circumcision and everything. And he's got it here, Galatians 5. Yeah, it's Galatians 5, verse 16. Now, there's one to write on your refrigerator. Galatians 5, 16. You go home, you can write it with a black marker right on the door of your refrigerator because it is a honey. All right, Galatians 5, 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, that is why the Lord told us to pray without ceasing. How many know that the moment you begin to get a little careless, your mind is wandering, the first thing you know is a little sin begins to come up. Somewhere you do something, you say, that was not red hot, Charlie. That was just not red hot. Did you ever notice that? But when you are keeping in prayer and get that habit of praying all the time, you don't spend any of your time wool gathering. I mean, if you like to lay in bed in the morning and wool gather, don't. The moment you become conscious, start praying. Pray yourself to sleep. I'll tell you something that'll put you to sleep better than any Somnex going. The Bible. If you really want to go to sleep, turn off the television and open up your Bible and you'll be snoring in 5 minutes. Well, sure, because God loves you and He gives His beloved sleep. All right, now, as soon as you come to, or whatever it is you do in the morning, awaken from unconsciousness, begin to whatever. Begin to pray. Fasten on something, and you know, usually your brain's going all over the place. Take something and begin to pray. Pray, pray, pray. And pretty soon it becomes a habit. I don't say you can start off like this, but the more you practice it, the more muscle you get. And it does become a habit. And that's what he means by walking in the Spirit. You're constantly, you've got that communication going up to God. The angels are active. Your guardian angel is active. You've got the climate set. The Holy Spirit is available. The name of Jesus is there. It's not very far away. You're going to save yourself an awful lot of sin that way. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The reason that we sin is because we're not in that vigorous kind of an interaction. And we begin to substitute things for prayer. And it's such a temptation in the ministry. It's such a temptation in the Christian life to feel, well, I feel okay, you know. And I'll just spend this time studying instead of praying. But you can easily, I tell you, for a pastor, you can easily fill your day with stuff that needs to be done. I mean, it is no There is way more than you can do in any given day. And you just, and you know, it's easy to just work and conference right up to the last minute, and then you come in to preach, and you know, and you just done something here, and then you commit. And then the people just have to live on bones. Because you cannot feed God's people. Only God can do it. It's like a cow cannot make milk. Cannot do it. Cannot do it. Well, you don't ever want to drink any milk that a cow makes. The cow's business is what? Graze. 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 God makes the milk. Okay? And the same thing is true of the ministry. Boy, you can make masterpieces. You know, now with the computer, there's no problem. I mean, there's programs now. Let's say you want to talk about giving, for example. Well, you just enter it in your computer, push a button, later it prints out 100 passages for you, hit another button, and they all print out, and you're on your way. You've got a whole... I'm not kidding you. That is literally true. Literally true. With any decent Bible program, you can do that. It just does the work for you. It assembles all the verses and prints them out with a reference. Everything's right down the line. And you bring that in and preach it. Well, it's the Word, isn't it? Yeah, it's like a cow making milk. Sits down, gets all the ingredients, you know, like George Washington Carver, and puts it all together and makes milk. Well, that's the way a preacher can do, or a Christian can do with his witness of his life. Is, you know, drum up something and go to work with a big smile and determine that you're going to do the job. That isn't how it works. That's you making milk. You graze. You've got to have time to pray. It's the waiting on the Lord that does it. Not your brains, not your experience, not your anecdotes, not your background, not your knowledge of the Bible. There's nothing will feed God's sheep except God. And in the culture in which we live, finding time to graze. Our days are so busy. Sometimes last night I went out and I walked, and it was cold last night, and I started at 6:30. The pitch dark. I mean, people must think I'm nuts driving down the road. Here's this old guy going down the road, 7 o'clock at night, dark, no street lights, nothing, freezing out. Got my Russian hat on with the ear laps down so I won't catch a cold. I do this in the rain and everything. Because if you don't have that time away with God, your brain takes over. You get it figured out. You live in a lot of stress and fret. And Mickey Mouse action. Little things become big things, and you miss the whole boat. Boy, when you get away with God for an hour, just get away where you can't hear anything but the Lord. It's in that realm that God does the work. And I don't believe personally there's any substitute for it. When we walk in the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life begins to impact on these lesser, weaker spirits, like teasing we're talking about, and you have control over it. It breaks that yoke in your life, and you have control over it. And how many things in your life that you've been chewing about, and they haven't been working? Don't quit. Don't quit. Give them to God. Keep giving them to God. Don't stop giving them to God. You'll get it. You'll get it. And as you walk in the Spirit, God will enable you to make some really soul-wrenching decisions that you'll never make apart from that power of the Spirit of God. See, the Judaizer doesn't have that. The Jew doesn't have that. That is the new covenant. There's that law of the Spirit of life. So you see the folly of taking verse 25 and saying, yep, that's it. You know, with my flesh I'm going to serve sin. No way. God has given us another law that is more powerful than the law of sin and death, and breaks the law of sin and death. And that law is not available to a non-Christian. That's why he can't choose to do righteousness. We can, because we've got this energy working for us. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from this law. We're not obligated to sin. We are not obligated to sin. That does not mean we're perfect in a moment. It means that in the flow of consciousness, which is our being, in that flow of consciousness, as God shows us and leads us, we do not come like Paul and say, "Oh, wretched man." We have victory. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might forgive the works of the devil. How many know that's true? Mary Dillinger is shaking her head. They might what? Destroy. And he can do it too. He can destroy drugs. He can destroy alcohol. He can destroy smoking. He can destroy profanity. He can destroy teasing. He can destroy gossip. He can destroy criticism. But only if we choose. Only if we pray. Only if we're diligent. It doesn't just get dumped on you like rain. You've got to keep after it with utter diligence. Israel never took the land because it was sloppy. They would get a victory, and then the next thing they figure, oh, well, this threatens the whole thing. You know, better to keep what we've got than to risk it on another battle. And so we'll make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. And what God said would happen, happened. The Israelites began to burn their children in the fire to Moloch. God said, kill them all. Kill them all. Don't intermarry with them because they're going to be thorns in your side. They're going to turn your heart from me. Don't do it. But they were lazy, sloppy, careless. In other words, they were just people. But a few of them, like Caleb, were after the heart of God. Give me this mountain. Okay, go take it. I will take it. And the Lord's blessing will be on me. And those are the people that are going to end up with the crowns of glory. And all the rest will be subject to them. God is looking for rulers, kings, judges. But you've got to do it now. You've got to do it now. So if you want to rule, then rule now with Jesus. If you don't, you're going to be somebody else's possession. Because the crowns go to him who overcomes, and the overcoming has to do with this law in our body. For what the law, that is the law of Moses, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that is, it addressed itself to the flesh. The law of Moses said to your flesh, be like God. What does your flesh say to that? Lighten up, lighten up. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not have sinful flesh, but he was in the likeness of it, but there was no sin in him. Why? Joseph was not his father. He was conceived of God. Mary just carried the embryo and the fetus, but the blood from the father was not present. No inheritance from Joseph at all. It's from God. And so he did not have in him the law of sin. But he was in flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. The whole thing is in the flesh. The whole plan of redemption. It's the body God is after, so he sent his son in a body to redeem the body, beginning with his own. And though he had no sin, he bore the penalty of those who do sin, so that we might not die, but might have opportunity to choose to live. And if he hadn't have done that, if he had not have taken our destiny, our torture, our death, our suffering upon himself, if Jesus had not been willing to do that, we would have all perished, because the law of God cannot be broken. It's interesting to me to think of Christ and his motivation. I did not understand that motivation till I was in Iceland. I did not understand it. And in Iceland, God showed me Christ's motivation. He showed me what brought the Son of God to come down and say, I will die. I will take that sin on myself. Brother and sister, it was not a it was not a theological act. It was not a religious act. It was not something that the Father and the Son got together and thought, well, this is a real deep way to handle this problem. God said, okay, you ask me, I'm going to give you people. And Jesus said, all right. And God put a love in Christ. And the thing that God showed me was the motivation that was in Christ was love. Not as we conceive of it. We think, oh yeah, you know, well, he loved us and all. No, that I don't think I can really convey to you. It's something you have to experience, I think. There was in Christ a passion. And that passion moved on the behalf. And he felt it within himself. And it isn't for everybody. It isn't for everybody. You read John 17. Those whom you gave to me. Those. And that love in him was crying out. Crying out. What can I say? The glory that you gave me. I have given them. I want them with me where I am. Those whom you have given me, I want them with me where I am forever. Nothing to do with theology. It had to do that God put his love in Jesus for those that God gave to Jesus. That's why he gave us his flesh to eat and his body, his blood to drink, is because that in shall I say it? It's a selfish love. It's not like we think of in our humanism. If you love something, let it go, and if it returns, it's yours. It is a selfish love. It's a binding love. It says, you are mine. You are mine. And I'm going to give you of my being, and you're going to take it, and you're going to live by me. And this, know that I am fiercely jealous of. Don't look to the right hand or the left. I'm going to drag you through the mud. I'm going to prune your heart. And you're going to serve me and you're going to fight. And that thing that God has put in you is going to be in my image. And we are going to be in union. And all that is mine, I am giving you forever. That's what's behind. That was what was behind Calvary. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah.
Let's praise him. Hallelujah. 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 Lord, we praise you for that divine love that burns like fire that reaches down. Hallelujah. And says, you are mine. You are my people. You belong to me. You are mine for eternity. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You are my being. And I am bringing you into an eternal and corruptible union with me. You belong to me and not to another. And I yearn over you with a fierce and fiery jealousy. Keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself pure. Keep yourselves virgin. Keep yourself pure. Because you belong to me and to none other. You are mine. You are mine for eternity, and I give you my glory that the Father gave me, that you may be with me where I am in the bosom of the Father. You are mine for eternity, and the Father has given you to me, that you might know my glory and be with me where I am forever. Oh, Lord.